Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles, or it's printed in your bulletin there as well, to Mark chapter 11. I'm actually going to start in verse 11, but verses 12 through 25 are printed right there in your bulletin. We're continuing our series through Mark's Gospel, looking at the life of Jesus, and we come this morning to this passage in Mark chapter 11. Last week, for those of you who were here, or for those of you who weren't here perhaps, we took a look at the beginning of Mark chapter 11. We saw Jesus finally making it to Jerusalem. The King of heaven and earth has entered the royal city, and nothing happened. So this week we get to see what happened next. And now if you've made it there to Mark chapter 11, we're going to start, as I said, reading in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord, so let's pay attention carefully as we read it. As he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would give us understanding of it. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Help us to take it seriously, to trust it as your truth and as our guide. Teach us more about yourself through it today, and how we can follow you and worship you better. Help us to understand it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Actions speak louder than words, as they say. Though sometimes the actions can be a little bit confusing if we don't understand everything that's going on behind the actions. I'll give you an example. This past summer, Kat's grandparents came to stay with us for a whole week, which is a little bit longer than we're used to them staying, but we were excited. We were going to be gone to the meeting of the General Synod of our denomination. They were going to come stay and babysit for us. And when they came, we were a little confused and a little offended at everything that they brought with them. In the past, when they visited, we've noticed that it's customary for them typically to bring some kind of gift, usually a little food and maybe a toy or an outfit for our kids. But this time, They literally brought all the food that they intended to eat for the entire week. And they also brought all their own sheets and blankets, pillows, pillowcases. They brought their own paper napkins and paper towels, and even their own toilet paper. And to say that we were intrigued would be a bit of an understatement. How long were they planning on staying? There are some things that you expect people to bring, you know, when they come to visit. Their own clothes, for instance, right? And you know, we had, of course, toilet paper, right? We had our own toilet paper. We had things like toothpaste, soap, shampoo, those kinds of things. But I understand if you want to bring your own, you'd rather use your own. That's fine. But what were they really trying to communicate by bringing their own towels or their own toilet? I mean, really, is our toilet paper not good enough for them? Or do they just think we wouldn't, like, do they think we didn't use toilet paper? We were confused, to say the least. But the reality is, what they were actually trying to communicate was incredible love towards us. They were trying to communicate that they love us so much that they thought ahead of time of everything that they might possibly use while they were at our house, and they brought their own so that they wouldn't put us out by being guests in our house. Now, we missed that message at first because we were interpreting their actions in light of our own culture and in light of our own values. And we failed to take into account that Kat's grandparents lived the vast majority of their lives in what was at that time the Soviet Union and what is now Eastern Ukraine. And now the cultural expectations of hosts and guests are different there. And since they don't have much experience visiting Americans, they didn't know that our expectations were different from theirs. So once we actually took into consideration what they were trying to say by their actions, we realized that they were actually being incredibly loving to us by bringing their own towels and laundry detergent. They spent a lot of time and effort and, yes, money into thinking through and bringing all of those things in order to show us that they cared about us and were grateful for the opportunity to spend time with our family for a whole week. Their actions in this case backed up and emphasized their words when they said that they loved us. And it was easy to believe what they said when we saw how they loved us. In today's passage, we have some similar dynamics going on. Now, it has nothing to do with Jesus bringing large pots of borscht to the house that he was staying at in Bethany, but it does have to do with two actions of Jesus, cursing a fig tree and turning over tables in the temple courts, that can be really confusing to us if we try to evaluate them based solely on our own cultural standards, and if we don't take into account the difference between then and there and here and now. But once we do step into the world of Jesus, we find that these actions also back up and emphasize Jesus' words about the barrenness of the temple. And furthermore, we'll see that Jesus will use these actions to make another point about the power of God experienced through prayer that's important for us to remember today. So to start off, you'll notice that Jesus' actions in the temple are bracketed on either end by Mark's account of Jesus' interaction with the fruitless fig tree. And that's not a coincidence. It was structured that way intentionally. Mark tells the story this way because it shows us that these two events are meant to be interpreted together. Now, it doesn't mean that Mark's just playing fast and loose with history in this case, or that the events were actually unrelated. Not at all. In fact, it's precisely because the events are related in history that Mark can relate them to us this way. Now, to understand what I mean, it's important to know just a little bit about historiography. Now, half the history majors in the room are going, yay, and the other half are going, oh, not again, right? But as any history major will tell you, our modern notion of history telling as simply the relating of facts, dates, places, people, events, in as boring a manner as possible is, frankly, a modern invention. For the vast majority of human history, the people who were recording history were consciously recording the facts in such a way as to make a point. And we still really do this today, if we're honest. But they were convinced that things happened for a reason, and they wanted to discern those reasons and pass them on to future generations. And in fact, as I said, any good historian will admit that even today there's no such thing as a truly unbiased historical account, because everyone approaches the study of history with some preconceived notions which affect how they interpret historical events, and of course the people intimately involved in those historical events have a vested interest in presenting their perception of those events as the right one. Take, for instance, the example of what's going on in eastern Ukraine right now. If you've been following the story at all, you'll have noticed that the stories coming out of Russian media and the stories coming out of Western media are vastly different. They're interpreting the same events, but they've got a very different perspective on them. Or, as another example, if you haven't been following that story, this is one we've probably all come across. How does one describe the conflict that our nation was in the 1860s? Is it the Civil War? Or is it the War of Northern Aggression? And who were the combatants? Was it the Union soldiers versus the rebels? Or was it the United States versus the Confederate States? Historians still disagree, because there are always multiple perspectives on the same issue. And the way that the events are told brings out some of the ideas that are going on behind the events themselves, and also behind the people telling the events. Now, all that is to say that if you notice a few small differences between the way that the four Gospels describe these events, that's not because they're second and third-hand accounts that just don't agree. It's because they're trying to emphasize different meanings from the same events. For example, in Matthew's account, the fig tree withers instantly, emphasizing the power of God which is available through prayers offered in faith, which is a theme that Mark also records. However, Mark describes the tree as withering overnight rather than instantly. Now, setting aside the fact that an entire tree in full leaf withering in less than 24 hours is still a miracle, even in today's age of fast-acting weed killers, describing the events in this way allows Mark to interrupt the fig tree narrative with the account of Jesus' actions in the temple. And in doing so, Mark makes it very clear that these two events are related, that one informs our interpretation of the other, and also vice versa. Now, how did it really take place? Most likely the way Mark describes it. Matthew probably used just a little bit of creative license, because for all intents and purposes, a healthy tree withering that fast in less than a day is basically instantly, especially considering that that fig tree could have been expected to live hundreds of years more, particularly in a time without chemical plant killers or even industrial pollution. And Matthew places the fig tree incident also right after the temple incident, which still acts as that emphasis to what Jesus was saying and doing in the temple, and it does remind us that these two events took place in close proximity to each other historically. Matthew simply puts the focus on Jesus' teaching about prayer, while Mark puts the focus on Jesus' teaching about the temple. He taught about both. It's just the way they present the facts. But ultimately, the precise order of the facts is not nearly as important as the meaning of the facts, the significance of the facts for us. And the meaning that Mark emphasizes for us is that these two episodes are interlinked. The fig tree is a picture of the temple. Both the fig tree and the temple look vibrant on the outside. They're full of life. But on closer inspection, Jesus finds no fruit being produced by either. The point of the cursing of the fig tree is it's an acted out parable. It's a prophetic sign act. Just as Samuel told Saul in the Old Testament that his torn robe was a sign that God would tear the kingdom away from Saul. Or as Ezekiel was called to cut his hair and then chop some of it up with the sword, burn some of it in the fire, scatter some of it to the wind, and tuck just a little bit of it into his robe to symbolize what God would bring upon the people of Israel in the coming siege of Jerusalem. So to Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, which was unfruitful, was a sign of what God would do to those in Jerusalem who would pretend to be fruitful on the outside, but who were truly barren of spiritual fruit inside. It was a kind of a spiritual warning shot, as it were, to Jerusalem. Now, the point of the cursing of the fig tree actually had little to do with the tree itself. It was a physical metaphor for the temple, which Mark makes clear once again by placing it on either end of Jesus' words about the temple. In this way, Jesus' actions both toward the fig tree and in the temple emphasize, support, and even speak louder than his words about the temple. In order to see that just a little bit better and to start to answer some of the questions that surround the angry Jesus that we seem to see in this passage, which seems to be inconsistent from the picture that we've seen of Jesus up to this point in really any of the Gospels, we're going to take a quick look at the fig tree episode by itself. Then we're going to look at the temple episode by itself, try to see why Jesus was so angry. And finally, we'll explore what Jesus had to say about prayer, which he relates to these very same actions. So first, it's the fig tree. On the surface of it, it's pretty straightforward. Jesus is hungry. He sees a big, leafy fig tree from a distance. But upon closer inspection, he discovers that there's not even a trace of figs on that tree. He offers up a wish that no one would eat fruit from the tree again, and the next day they find the tree withered all the way to its roots. No one ever would eat fruit from that tree again. But as we start to look closer, there are some parts that seem a little bit odd to us. For example, did Jesus really curse a fig tree for not having figs when Mark goes out of the way to tell us that it wasn't even fig season? What was going on there? Did Jesus just get hangry? Which, for those of you not in the know, is actually a legitimate word now. It combines hungry and angry to describe the anger that's sometimes brought on or at least compounded by being hungry. We've all been there. I know I have. Right? Was Jesus just acting out because he was hangry? But as we start to look closer, there have been a lot of explanations for why Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was not just a vindictive action by a hungry man. Most of them are based on horticultural arguments, which amazingly seem to disagree with one another. Some have tried to claim that figs actually grow before the leaves on a fig tree, though most scientists discredit that. Others have attested that figs grow at the same time as the leaves on the tree, but at that time of year, the leaves should just barely be budding. So, they claim if Jesus had found a tree that had fully developed leaves, he might reasonably expect to find fully developed figs at the same time. Thus, Jesus was not unreasonable in his expectations. But this theory is actually largely discredited too, though it might have a little bit more appeal. And based on the botanical evidence, there is some legitimacy to the explanation that at the time of year for Passover, fig trees would be in leaf, though their figs would not be fully developed yet. They wouldn't be ready to eat, but they ought to have at least some green figs, which are edible, if not particularly tasty. Perhaps Jesus was just looking for these unripe figs, which would have soothed his hunger. It is a possibility. But the problem with these explanations is that they all seem to be clever ways to explain away the fact that Mark tells us that it's not the season for figs yet, in order to make Jesus' cursing of the tree more understandable to us. It places the fault of not having figs directly on the fig tree, even though Mark tells us it would be unreasonable to expect figs. Of course, the people in Mark's original audience who were familiar with the region would have known that figs would not be ready for Passover, but Mark wasn't just writing for them. He was also writing for others who were not familiar with the geography and plant life native to the region. Thank goodness. And he wanted to be sure that they knew that it was not the season for figs. Why? Why would Mark go out of his way to record that it was not the season for figs if Jesus might reasonably have expected to find some figs on the tree? It's precisely because it was not the season for figs that this episode stands out. Jesus curses the tree not because he was hangry, not because he expected to find figs on the tree out of season. After all, Jesus was the one who created fig trees. And he knows when they make figs. He's the one that told them how and when to make figs. But in telling us that it wasn't the season for figs, Mark's pointing out to us that this episode is not about the tree. It's about what the tree represents. The fruitless tree represents the fruitlessness of the religion of the people of Israel, and specifically the fruitlessness of the temple in Jerusalem that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, as Jesus would point out. Jesus curses the fig tree then in order to make a point. And that does not make this just a wanton, destructive action on the part of Jesus. Some people protest that this was just a purposeless action of destruction, inconsistent with a loving Creator God. But remember that this act was inherently purposeful. It was a sign to the disciples, to Israel, and to the world that the appearance of fruitfulness is not the same as actual fruitfulness. And if you're tempted to feel sorry for the tree, remember, trees don't feel pain. They don't have brains or nervous systems to register pain. The tree didn't wonder in its final moments, why is this happening to me? The universe is so unjust. It was a tree. It didn't have feelings that could get hurt. Its sole purpose was to glorify God by being a tree. And it glorified God in its withering at the command of Jesus just as much as by its flourishing. And once again, it's not about the tree, right? Yes, the tree is real, but the focus of the episode is on what the tree symbolized. And that brings us to the barren temple. Now, the common conception is that Jesus arrived at the temple and was outraged at what he saw, usually because he had no idea about the extent of the unjust business practices that he saw the animal sellers and money changers practicing. He just couldn't help himself. He got so angry, with a righteous anger, of course, at these people that he just unleashed on them. Now, the biggest problem with this version of the story is verse 11. That's why I started there. Jesus had already been to the temple the day before. He saw what was going on, but he didn't do anything about it. Instead, he waited until the next day. Now, why would he wait? Well, before we can answer that question, we need to realize what this disturbance in the temple was all about. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem was enormous. To get just an idea from a floor plan perspective, its foundation was 1.5 million square feet. Now, obviously, that's more than just the building itself, but that what sat on that foundation was also included, among other things, a large, vast courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles, so-called because it was the closest that non-Israelites could come to the actual temple building itself. In fact, there are even signs that archaeologists have found that warn Gentiles that if they crossed that little fence that cordoned off the inner square of the Temple Mount, they had no one to blame but themselves for their resulting death. But all of this area is part of the built-up terrace that was called the Temple Mount. It's all inside these giant retaining walls that Herod had put in place to seal off or to section off the Temple Mount from the rest of the city of Jerusalem. So when Mark talks about entering the temple, what he's referring to is this larger Temple Mount. And we know this because, once again, we have documents from this time explaining that these markets that were set up in the Temple Mount were actually set up in that court of the Gentiles that I mentioned before. Now, these markets themselves were not a bad thing. And this is where it can get confusing sometimes. Because the markets actually provided an absolutely necessary service for pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem from far away. They were there to, for one, exchange money from the more common Roman coinage that everybody would have used, or if you're coming from even farther away, maybe some other kind of currency, into the half shekel, which was necessary to pay the temple tax. They had a special kind of currency that nobody really used anymore, but they had to use it to pay the temple tax, so they needed a way to change their other useful currency into temple-approved currency. And they also needed to be able to offer sacrificial animals that were approved by the temple authorities to be sufficiently spotless. Now, it's hard enough to travel to Jerusalem from all over the known world, especially if you're traveling with kids. Adding animals into the mix would have become nearly impossible, considering the fact that you'd have had to feed and protect the animals all the way along the dangerous roads leading to Jerusalem. And what if you did make it to Jerusalem with your animal intact, only to be told that it would not suffice as a sacrifice according to Mosaic law as interpreted by the Sadducees, who ran the markets and had a vested interest in making you buy their animals? And most of the pilgrims needed to be able to buy their animals in Jerusalem so that they could be sure they had a healthy animal that was approved for sacrifice. And these markets provided both the money changing and the animal buying services for pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which is why Jesus is there for the Passover. So the problem really isn't with the markets themselves, and it's also not with the unjust business practices that the animal vendors and money changers were using. That may have been an issue, as surviving records indicate, but if that were the only issue, Jesus would have only needed to drive out the sellers of animals or the people standing behind the money-changing tables. But what does he do? He drives out both the buyers and the sellers. He turns over the tables, making currency exchange impossible both for the pilgrims themselves as well as for the eager money-changers ready to take a fee for the currency exchange. But the markets did offer that essential service, but the problem isn't with what they were doing. The problem is with where they were doing it. They did offer that essential service, but they didn't have to offer it in the temple courts itself. They didn't have to use the court of the Gentiles within the temple complex to make these exchanges. In fact, historical records also confirmed that there were several other markets set up which offered these same services all around the Temple Mount. And the one in the Temple Mount had only been authorized within the last few years, or perhaps even the year itself, depending on when you date the crucifixion. Now, Jesus didn't upset any of the other markets, only the one in the court of the Gentiles, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And if you're familiar at all with the Hebrew language, you'll quickly pick up on the fact that the Hebrew word for nation and the Hebrew word for Gentile, as in court of the Gentiles, is the exact same word. So in effect, Jesus was reminding those present what Isaiah had said hundreds of years before, that the Jews didn't have a monopoly on the worship of God, but that God's temple was to be a place where all people, Jews and Gentiles of all nations, could come and pray to God for forgiveness and salvation. But the Jews in the temple were effectively blocking that chance for the people who weren't like them. And as a brief aside to us, it's good to remember that we don't have a monopoly on the worship of God either. It can be tempting sometimes to think that we've got it right, other people have it wrong, so we can just focus on our tiny huddle, put up our blinders, and forget about everybody else. But just as the worship of God is not limited to people of one race, or one gender, or one culture, one language, one family background, one education choice for their children, one political party, one type of music that they listen to, one type of movie that they watch, one people that they associate with, the words that they say or do not say, the things that they have or do not have, the things that they do or do not do, or have done or have not done, or any of the dozens of other bizarre ways that people try to limit the circle of the truly redeemed. Just as the worship of God is not limited to any of those categories, so too it's not limited even to one denomination of Christians. Right, God says that he will be worshipped by all kinds of people, and that even includes, yes, the Baptists. Right? That even includes the Methodists or the Anglicans or the Lutherans. Right? In fact, it even includes those most grievous of sinners, the other Presbyterians. If you're Presbyterian, you got the joke. If not, it's okay. Now, I'm not arguing that doctrine's not important, or that denominational boundaries are bad, or that I could just as easily belong to, say, the Catholic Church. That's not what I'm saying. The truth is important, and I do believe that we need to strive for truth and to worship according to our conscience. What I am saying is that when we treat other Christians, or even think of them as if they, for whatever reason, have less of a share of God's grace than we do, we're directly denying our Savior, who says that we are one in him. But back to Jesus in the temple. With the marketplace in the middle of the court of the Gentiles, how could the nations, those other people, focus on praying to God? There would have been a ton of commotion, animals making all kinds of noises, leaving all kinds of animal deposits, creating uncleanness, unholiness in the very place that the Gentiles were supposed to worship a holy God. The court of the Gentiles had become a place of business rather than a place of ministry, and Jesus says that this must not be so. He even quotes the prophet Jeremiah, who lambasts the people of Israel for committing horrendous acts of unfaithfulness to God and then hiding away in the temple like thieves returning to their secret cave, expecting that they would be safe because they were in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But God knew their hearts. And that passage from Jeremiah went on to predict the destruction of the very temple which they fled to for safety, which sounds very much like what Jesus would go on to predict in Mark chapter 13, because God could not condone their actions. And it should be no surprise to us that Jesus' cleansing of the temple is related to the prophecy of the temple's destruction, even though that might sound a little counterintuitive at first. Why would you clean something that's just about to be destroyed? Because Jesus' actions in the temple were more than just a cleansing. Just like with the fig tree, they were a prophetic sign act. The temple was not bearing the fruit of prayer that God had set it aside for, and it would soon be destroyed. There would be no more commerce. Not even any sacrifices taking there. You wouldn't need to have sellers. You wouldn't need to have buyers. In fact, even the people carrying things through the temple would no longer be there, because the temple itself would no longer be there. But far from being a sign of despair and hopelessness, as it might have been for the original hearers of this prophecy, this is actually a sign of hope for us because of who it is bringing the message. The physical temple was already no longer the exclusive dwelling place of God, because Jesus was God, right there with them, walking around, talking to them. John makes the connection clear in his account of Jesus' temple actions when he records Jesus telling those present that his body was the new temple, albeit in language that they didn't quite understand. Jesus would sacrifice his own body once for all, and there would be no need of buying or selling of animals, because there would be no need of sacrifices at all. Jesus' blood sacrifice would be sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And because of this truth, we no longer have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to sacrifice or to pray to God. We can pray anywhere through Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And that's exactly where Jesus takes the message of the destruction, both of the fig tree and eventually of the temple. He uses these events as a catalyst for his teaching on prayer. And he reminds us of the power of God in prayer. Since Peter and the others were amazed at the withering of the fig tree, imagine that. What Jesus said happened. These disciples, just this whole book, they just kill me. But that's an aside. But Jesus took advantage of this opportunity of their being amazed that what God in Christ said happened, to remind his disciples that with God, all things are possible. Even the hypothetical example of uprooting whole mountains and tossing them into the sea. And through prayer, we have access to God and therefore to that power of God, which is one of the great blessings of prayer. We are weak and ineffective in bringing about real change, but God can do anything with no more effort than a word. After all, that's how he created the universe and everything in it, with just a word. So when we ask God for something in prayer, we're not asking him if he can do something. We're asking him to do something. We're acknowledging that he can do all things, and we're asking for his help in specific instances. And that's why Jesus points out that prayer has to start with faith. In order to draw near to God in prayer, you have to believe that he exists, that you're actually talking to somebody. But more than that, you actually have to believe that he's capable of answering your prayer, or else it's just a pointless exercise. Right? I didn't ask my 1.5-year-old son to help me paint the garage this summer because he's not capable of helping. He's capable of making a mess, but he's not capable of helping me paint the garage. Instead, I asked some of you to help me because you're actually better at it than I am. But more than just having to believe that God exists and believing that he can answer our prayers, in order to pray well, it's good to know that God desires what is best for you. He desires to give you what is good to help you. And since he desires to give you what is good, and he's able to do all things, that makes prayer a really powerful tool. Now, of course, the most important thing to remember in this equation, and the thing we often forget, is the thing that Jesus doesn't mention here, but he does elsewhere, and that's that God knows what is best. He knows what is truly good far better than we do. So when we pray, we come in faith, knowing that God can answer our prayer, that because of our relationship with his son, he loves us and he wants the best for us, and also that he knows what is best. And that radically changes our approach to prayer. It means that when we come to God in prayer, we're not just asking for what we want, but for what God wants, because we know that what he wants will be best for us. And what that ends up meaning is our prayers start to look a whole lot more like Jesus' prayers. Because when Jesus prays, as we'll see in Mark 14:36, he first acknowledges that all things are possible for God. Then he asks God for what he wants, but he ends by saying, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." That is to say, if you have something better planned that I just can't see right now, then by all means, do what you have planned, God, not what I am asking, because what you want is better. And ultimately, that's what God's going to do anyway. He will do what is best, because he's a loving Father. But praying in this way actually helps us to align our wills with God's will, which is an amazing blessing. You know, leave it to God to make simply talking to Him a blessing, even when we would come with a whole different purpose in mind. And as Jesus closes then by telling His disciples and us to use prayer as an opportunity to forgive others in our hearts. Because just like with the fig tree and the temple, and as far back as Adam and Eve, our own good works, including our prayers, cannot hide from God our unfruitfulness in the area of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not easy. And so it can be good and appropriate to pray to God to help us to forgive. But don't let it stop at the prayer without working to actually forgive the person, or else that's just using fig leaves to try to cover yourself. Spoiler alert, it doesn't work. And forgiveness is important in prayer because these instructions of prayer are given not just to individuals, but to the disciples as a whole. That is, to the church. You know, the Greek verbs that Jesus uses here are all in the second person plural. He's talking to all of them together, collectively. And these promises given about the effectiveness of prayer are given to the praying community of faith, to the church. So when we come together as one body to pray for God's will, it's a special thing. It's a prayer that God loves to hear and to answer. And again, we do this now through Jesus, in Jesus' name. Since that fruitless temple in Jerusalem no longer stands, we come to God through the new and everlasting temple in Jesus' own flesh that He gave up to death for you and for me, in which God raised from the dead, imperishable, so that now He sits before the throne of God above, ever living and ever pleading for you and for me. Our prayers are powerful and effective because they go through Jesus. Because we gather together in Jesus' name. And He presents our requests to God the Father and says, "These people are mine. I died for them. Give them your very best." And God always answers the prayers of His beloved Son. So let's practice this teaching of Jesus right now as we come together in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the eternal, most holy God, and we have no right to come to You of ourselves. Yet in Your Son, we come boldly, knowing that we have the very right of Jesus Himself to come before You. We come as Your precious sons and daughters into the presence of our heavenly Dad. Thank You for welcoming us with open arms through Christ. Thank You for Your promise to always hear our prayers and to always give us the best that You have to offer. We know that sometimes what is best for us is painful, but remind us in those times that You are still with us through our painful circumstances. Help us to approach You often in prayer, confident that You care for us even more than anyone else cares for us. Give us the grace of praying together with and for others, both those with whom we're close and also those who are profoundly different from us. Help us in all things to see the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and being found in Him together with a whole host of other sinners saved by grace. For it's in His loving name that we pray. Amen.